Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark attempt away. Gather of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of light. All thy works with joy surround the earth and reflect thy rays. Stars and angels sing around thee, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flushing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee. Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living, depth of happy rest. Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other, lift us to the joy divine. Mortals, join the mighty chorus which the morning stars began. Father, light is raining o'er us, leading us with mercy's hand. Heather singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us onward in the triumph song of life.
You can be seated.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm really glad to see you and thankful for the opportunity that we have to be together, and want to especially say welcome to those of you who may be guests today, and we are thankful that you're here. I hope that there are some little tan cards in the seat pockets that are close to you, and if you are with us for the first or second time, we would really be thankful if you would fill one of those out and share as much information as you are comfortable surrendering. And when you do, you could give that card to me later on, or just drop it in. There are two boxes on the wall in the back of this room. You could drop those in those. Those are our offering boxes. You could just drop them in there, and they'll get to the officers eventually. And if we could set up a visit with you, or if there's something we can do to try to encourage or help you, we want to know about that. So please let us know. And the Lord being our helper, we will respond to that. Some reminders about things that are going on in the life of our church. In particular, really important, tonight we have a member meeting at 5 o'clock, and all members ought to be present so that you can hear the recommendations from the land team. Some of you maybe had the chance to go down and look at the property yesterday on Sand Hill Road that they've been looking at. And tonight they'd like to present some information to you and answer questions. Maybe you have some questions that you know about. You'd like to get to them ahead of time so that they can be prepared better to answer those tonight. You can email land@graceheritage.org, and that will get to our land team. And that way they can respond to those tonight. So really important time in the life of our church fellowship, and we need your participation. Next Sunday, May 22nd at 5 p.m., we'll gather here for a sack supper. And so bring your meal. We're kind of moving back into fellowship meals together. And so we'll just gather here and spread out here and in the backyard and have a meal together. we're not cooking or providing. It's not our normal what we call pot providence. You know, you just bring what you're going to eat. Now, if you want to share it once you get here, that's fine with me. Especially if you bring chocolate chip cookies or banana pudding. Okay, so those are fine. But speaking of that, we're going to have ice cream, so the church will supply some drinks and ice cream. Would you bring some of your favorite toppings for ice cream? And we'll share in that afterwards. And then 2 weeks from today, Sunday night, May 29th, we'll have another member meeting. And if there are some things that we need to vote on, we want to be able to ready to do that in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, after you've had some time to think and pray and consider. One of those would also be getting a little more set on the next team of people in our church that will lead us in some more particulars about facilities and property and things like that, and more precisely what it will look like, okay? So we'll explain more about that tonight. But primarily today, we've gathered to worship. Oh, and before I forget, we are excited and thankful for those who are graduating and who have graduated. So again, if you're graduating, we thank the Lord for that. We rejoice with you in that accomplishment, and we're really excited for you in that. I know that Jackie Maneri is graduating from high school at Opelika High, and Trey Williams graduated from Auburn University recently. So we're excited about that. And honestly, nobody's told me, hey, I'm graduating. So that's all I know about. I'm not sliding anybody on purpose. So now, what we've gathered primarily for is to worship together. And we want to do that by opening God's Word together. We've been reading together as a church family through the book of Acts. So let me ask you to turn there to Acts chapter 26. If you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you, I think you'll find this on page 935. Acts chapter 26, we're going to begin in verse 30, where we left off last week. Paul has been telling of his conversion and giving his testimony, as it were, to those who have brought charges against him. He has appealed to Caesar and is going to be traveling to Rome, and that's what begins to happen as we read today. I'll begin reading in verse 30 of Acts 26. And if you would follow along with me, that would be great. This is the word of the Lord. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of, I've never learned to say that word, which was about to sail to the ports along with to the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him lease to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon, casting along with it, along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the nor'easter, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, pardon me, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" And then next week we'll find out what happens as they do in fact run aground on some island. The Lord's providence and provision for the Apostle Paul is no less than his provision and providence in our lives today. So let's gather and thank him for his goodness, and let's ask for his provision as we continue to worship together this morning. Father, we thank you before God this day as you've made provision for us to gather. We bow before you, O God, as our Creator, and our King, and our Redeemer, and as the one who gives us life and breath and every other good gift that we know and possess. And we bow before you, O God, as the one who rules in providence over the winds and the waves of the sea and the events of our lives as well. One who is working out your redemptive purposes for our lives, even when choices are being made that are perhaps unwise, even by choices that are being made by those who are around us and to whom we look for direction and provision. Father, I pray that as we recognize your providential rule in our lives, that this would not just be something that we marvel at as we read about it in these historical narratives of the Word of God, but that we would sense it to be true in our own lives. You know, Father, as you have gathered us here together before your face, we pray that you would grant us grace to marvel at your kindness and mercy, and the grace that you have shown that has brought us to this place and this moment for this time of worship today. Father, we pray for your mercy and grace to be poured out in all places where your people have gathered to hear your word preached, where they are submitting themselves to the means of grace, these ordinary things of singing and giving and praying and opening your word to hear it preached. Oh God, would you bless the means that you have established and ordained for our good and for your glory today. And we ask in particular that you would pour out much help and mercy for our friends in Central Asia. We ask that as one of their sons celebrates a birthday this week, that you would make provision for him in particular, and that you would rescue him and provide for him in days of difficulty. Oh, Father, we pray for our friends Kevin and Aginea and their children in Brazil. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen the church that's been planted there And as people are coming to Christ, that you would bring many hands to help them in discipleship and in strengthening that church. And we pray for Rami and Rachel and ask that you would help them as they put their hands to the plow in a difficult place. We pray that you would strengthen them with an assurance and hope of your providential provision and purposes at work in and through them and the gospel ministry to which you've called them. And Father, we ask that today you would grant to us the grace to look at our own hearts before you. Father, that you would draw us to yourself in relationship with you, that you would allow us to see the ways that we have hampered that, and that you would give to yourself much glory in a people who love you more than we love our own lives. Father, would you send your Holy Spirit to help us as we worship together, as we continue to sing, as we pray and give and gather around your word, would you be exalted and honored? For your own glory, we ask it, and for our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you continue to worship together? Let's stand and we'll sing.
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong, who holds our days within His hands, who comes apart from His command, and what will keep us to the end, the love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Long sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death. Truth can calm the troubled soul. God is good, God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, what holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ? Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope in life and death. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, He lives, Christ, He lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs. our hope in life and death. Now and ever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death.
Amen. You can be seated.
Before we pray this morning, I'd like to read one of our catechism questions on the topic of repentance as a way to prepare us for this prayer of confession. So, reading question 92, which asks, "What is repentance unto life?" The answer is, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of endeavor and endeavor after new obedience." So, strictly speaking, the Catechism is talking about conversion. When we are born again, when we turn to Christ, we turn from our sin, we turn to Him in faith. That's a gift of grace from God. Through His Spirit, He enables us to do that. But I think this question is instructive for us who are born again, who do follow Christ. The fact that we walk with Christ still involves turning from sin and turning in Christ to faith. That's a daily reality for us as believers. And it continues to be for us a work of God's grace in our hearts. He still, in an ongoing way, causes us to hate our sin, to love His truth, to love His law. And it is for us still repentance unto life. As we turn from sin and turn to look to Christ in faith, that is the way we walk in the Spirit. That is the way that we walk in the newness of resurrection life. So let's turn to the Lord now and confess our sins privately, just for a few moments. And then I'll lead us in a corporate prayer and share the promise of the gospel with you. So let's pray. Father, we gather before You in Your holy presence. We thank You for that privilege. We don't deserve it, Lord. We have no right to stand before You. Left to ourselves, we would only stand in judgment and condemnation. And yet, Lord, You have been so gracious to us, and You have, in Christ, gathered us to Yourself, cleansed us of our sin, given us a way to be right with You. Lord, we know that even as believers, we still wrestle with indwelling sin. It's still a reality in our life that we deal with. So, Lord, we thank You for this opportunity on the Lord's Day as part of our regular worship to confess our sin to You, to be honest, to be a people who don't hide from You, who don't pretend to be what we are not. But, Lord, we acknowledge that we are still those who struggle with temptation, still those who struggle, Lord, with failing to keep Your law, loving You, loving our neighbor. So, Lord, we ask You to work in our hearts. Often as we come to Christ, You deal with low-hanging fruit, outward habits that are sinful, that need to be dealt with, Lord. You often take care of those fairly quickly, but there are so many layers underneath that. The longer we walk with You, the longer we come to see that the sinful patterns in our life run so deep. And Lord, we need You as a work of grace to bring it to our attention, to make us aware, to peel those layers back, and to work ever more deeply in our lives and enable us to turn from the sin that is deadly, to turn from the sin that is an offense to you. And so we ask you, Father, by your Spirit, to enable us to turn from those things and to walk in your ways. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of the gospel, the forgiveness that is certainly ours in Christ. And we rejoice in that and take great comfort in that. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The assurance of pardon comes from 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is, the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. Let's stand again and sing.
Shall I take from your hand your blessing and not welcome any pain? Shall I thank you for days of sunshine, yet grumble in days of rain? Shall I love you in times of trust when I reap a harvest, but when winter winds blow them down, oh, let your will be done in me, in your love I will abide. Oh, I long for nothing else are glorified. Are you good only when I prosper, and true only when I'm found? Are you king only when I'm carefree, and God still God in the darkest night? Oh, let your will be done in me, in your love I will abide. Oh, I long for nothing else as long as you are gone.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Malachi chapter 3. And again, if you would like to use the Bibles that are in the seat racks before you, you'll find that on page 802. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12 will be our text this morning. And we want to think about grace-filled stewardship. Grace-filled stewardship. I want to take 30 seconds to say that in 18 years, the elders here, the pastors, have never preached a stewardship series. We've never gone after a budget series of messages. When we come to something about stewardship in the text as we're preaching through, that's what we do. So if you just ducked in on this today, and you're going, oh yeah, another sermon about money from a pastor, especially as a church needs new facilities. That's not what this is about. This is just where we are in Malachi. And so in God's providence, that's what we want to think about. So if you'll look there in verse 6 with me, I'll begin reading there and read through verse 12. This is the word of God. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. Would you join me as we pray together again and ask for God's help? Oh, Father, we beg for your mercy and help as we open your word, and we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to help us, that I would preach with faithfulness and accuracy and clarity, and that we would hear very clearly that to which you call us this day through your word for your own glory and for our great and ultimate joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, do you have a job or some kind of income? They call them allowances when I was a kid. And maybe you get one of those, or maybe your mom and dad pay you for chores. So you have some kind of little income coming in. You're learning how to deal with money. Do you have possessions? Do you own clothing? Everybody seems to own clothing today. Do you have a car or a bike or a skateboard or a game system or a phone? Do you have stuff? Are you alive? Are you drawing breath right now? Have you had something to eat or drink today? Do you recognize that all of these things, including the next breath you will draw, are gifts of God to you, and that you are not the owner, but the steward of all these things? And the way you steward those things tells you something about your heart. See, the way that Jesus put this is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So you can follow your heart toward, or your treasure toward your heart today. And that's some of the things that I'd like for you to think about with me. And if you're still struggling with that concept that all those things are gifts of God to you, then 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received them, why do you act as though you didn't receive them?" So all the stuff we have is a gift from God, and it shouldn't be taken for granted. At the end of the day, we're stewards of all these things, our lives and all the possessions that we have. And the reality is He sets us free to use those things for His glory and for our ultimate joy. That's good news, isn't it? God gives us every good gift for His glory and for our good, for our enjoyment. It's okay to enjoy the things that God has given you. God is not anti-materialistic. He doesn't expect you not to enjoy the treasures that He gives to us. But He does call us to recognize that the way we handle our resources, our lives, all that we have, all that we are, is a reflection of our hearts. And so God would have us find our ultimate joy in trusting Him and in loving Him with all of our heart and loving others as ourselves. And that is a grace-filled stewardship. So loving Him and loving others and letting that be reflected, let that shape the way that we use our lives and our resources, is what I want to talk about today. There are three truths, I believe, that boil up out of this passage. And the first of those is found just in the first phrase of verse 6. And that is God's unchanging faithfulness. Notice that he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Now, there are some scholars and commentators who would say that that line and this verse belong to the previous verses, and it would fit well there with those. And yet it also rolls into the next lines very helpfully, because it reminds again a people who have not been marked by faithfulness of the faithfulness of God. And you could think of an entire message or series of messages about this attribute of God, that He is unchanging. And there was a temptation to do that, but I'm not going to do that to you today. But I do want you to understand something about this, because this is something that will be a great encouragement to our hearts. The fact that God does not change, that He does not shift or adjust, that He doesn't respond to things that are happening outside of Him in His creation, that He does not increase or decrease in His perfections. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't shift gears in His promises. He doesn't change the rules of the game, if you will, in the middle of the stream. And those are things that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. We ought to also understand those realities just by our own reason. If God can change, that means He can either improve or increase in some attribute or part of who He is, or decrease in that attribute or part of who He is. If God can change, then He can get better or get worse. And that is simply impossible. If God can get better or worse, He's not God at all. And so when God says here and reveals to us in the Scriptures over and over and over again, "I, the Lord, do not change," then that's a great comfort for us. Now, you might be even inclined to argue, based on this passage that we just read, that God does change. I mean, because He says, "Return to me and I will return to you." That sounds like change to our ears. And yet, the Bible is not saying that God is inactive. The doctrine of God's unchangeableness, His immutability, doesn't mean that God is not involved in living our lives with us, that there are not things that are going on in the universe that He's created. He is present and engaged. He's not a distant observer of the universe. There's change going on around him, and there is change in the reactions of people to him, but there is no change in him. And that is a key thing for us to understand that's being communicated. And it's the very reason that God's people are not consumed in this very moment, because he does not change in his promises to them. Now, before we continue, can I just help you think about this in terms of application to your own life this morning? Maybe if you don't get anything else out of the message, you go away with this kind of anchor to connect with, that God in himself does not change. And I want us to think about it this way. I hope this will make sense. Last week I was mowing my grass. And I'm out there mowing along, and you know there are places, little stumps where things have been cut down, and I got too close to one of those stumps, and the blade caught into that thing and tried to chew it, and it was stronger than the stump. You know, the flying blade met the immovable stump, and the lawnmower died, and so I backed up and started it again. But from that point on, the mower was just kind of coughing along, and it was barely turning the blade fast enough to cut the grass. And I was in a hurry, and I needed to cut my grass, and my other lawnmower was broken, and I'm starting to fume, right? And I'm starting to try to imagine in my mind what happened with the mower. The engine was trying to turn the blade, and it caught it, and it wouldn't let it turn, and there was an explosion going on in the cylinder, and now the rings are messed up, or the compression's off, or something's got, you know. And I started trying to think about all the complexities that I know about in a lawnmower engine. And I tried to diagnose. And I'm also thinking, no, I'm going to have to go buy a lawnmower, and I'm going to have to find time to do that, and I'm going to have purchaser's anxiety because I don't want to spend $3 more than it would cost me to buy it over there, and should I get a U, and on and on and on it went, just fuming. Then I thought, you know what, just go back to the basics. Fuel, fire, air. That's the stuff that a mower, an engine needs to run. So I'm going to check the fuel. And I looked down and I noticed that the little lever that chokes the engine was flipped all the way forward in the choke position. And I moved it back to the run position, started it up, and mows great. Just that little thing, returning to this basic truth. Will anchor yourself down into the person of who God is in the midst of all the chaos and the things that seem to be going on around you that are out of control, and you're wrestling with all the complexities of life, and you're trying to figure out, how am I going to fix this, and how am I going to do that, and how am I going to respond to this, and how can I orchestrate that so that it comes out the way that I need it to happen? And one of the places that you can run to in that moment is that God is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we grow and respond to him and hope in him, we can look to his power and his providence and his love for us that is consistent and faithful and perfect and pure and unchanging. Now, that doesn't solve all the complexities of life. My lawnmower is still hard to push, and I hate the wheels on it, and there are other things about it that needs to be fixed, but it runs. It mows, okay? And God is unchanging in his faithfulness. Us, on the other hand, not so much. The second thing that comes out of this text is it's not only God's unchanging faithfulness, but our unfailing changefulness. Now, I thought that was a cool play on words, if nothing else. So you're with me? God's unfailing, unchanging faithfulness, our unfailing changefulness. Look there at verses 6 through 9 with me again. Just read in the text. Notice what's going on. I, the Lord, do not change. That's why, children of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. So you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And we need to see some things that are going on in those lines. The first, did you notice what God called them? He calls them, O children of Jacob. You remember who Jacob was? You remember what his name means? Cheater, supplanter, conniver. And so he's connecting them with that reality and who Jacob was as he talks about them. They've not been right with God. They've been cheating, withholding, taking what does not belong to them. Notice he also goes on in the end part of verse 9, he uses a phrase, the whole nation of you. And he uses here a word in the original that's normally used in the Old Testament for the nations that around them. And so God is saying, you're acting like the rest of the world around you. Your lives have been inconsistent and unfaithful. You have promised to be my people, but you have not walked with me in obedience or in faithfulness. You promised and are supposed to be the reflection to the world around you of the glory of God, and yet what you are is you're reflecting more the nations around you than you are God's glory. And that's why he says you are worthy to be consumed and destroyed. It's not your behavior that sustains you, though. It's God's faithfulness, he says. Now, again, just a quick moment of application and thinking about this. Are you unfaithful? Does any of this describe you? Is there even maybe a lineage of unfaithfulness? He says to them, you're just like your fathers. Your fathers turned aside from my statutes. Were you born into some situation that shaped and even wounded you because of that experience? Have you experienced the world in ways that lead you to think that you must be a cheater and a manipulator, a conniver, a supplanter just to survive? Friends, I want you to hear this, okay? Lock in with me for a minute. Look at the language God uses with them and uses with you. He says, turn to me. Return. Hear the fact that God is not saying, as a result of your unfaithfulness, I am casting you away. I'll no longer have anything to do with you. And God says that to you as well. He says, return to me. Turn in repentance and faith. Be rescued from not only the circumstances of the brokenness and the curse that's fallen on the world, but from your own sinfulness. And I want you to notice, just drill down into what he says here with me in verse 7 for just a minute. From the days of your father, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Now, stop right there and wonder about this with me for a minute, all right? Why does God not say, so get yourself busy keeping the rules? Why doesn't God say, you've turned aside from my statutes, now turn back to my statutes? Why do you think? This is what I understand to be going on here. God gave his law as a reflection of his person. And God calls his people to live in a particular way because that's what makes them look more like him. He calls them to be reconciled to him and to be a people who are marked by holiness because that's what brings them closer into relationship with him. And notice here, God says, you've wounded yourself by turning away from my statutes. Your sin is what separates you from God. Your law breaking, your disobedience, and your rejection of him and his character and who he is. That's what separates you from him. And God doesn't say, you're a lawbreaker, keep the rules or I'm going to crush you. God says, you're a lawbreaker and it separates you from me. I love you. I want to be in relationship with you. So come to me. Return to me. Return to relationship with me. Return to intimacy and fellowship and communion with me. That's what God says to you today, sinner. Return to me, God says, in repentance and faith. The end of our sanctification is not so much about our behavior as it is about drawing nearer and nearer to the Father who has redeemed us. The law of God is given not just to shape your behavior so that you are a rule keeper. It's given so that you see this is who God is, and I want to be like Him. I want to reflect His holiness. I want to be like the one who loves me so deeply and persistently and faithfully. I want to be like the one who does not change. And yet the problem persists. Notice here that He sort of drills down more into their hearts now. He says, return to me. And they go, how will we return? And the way I understand this question is that they're saying, what do you mean return? We didn't go anywhere. We didn't ever leave. What's wrong with us? And so God presses into them because they're comfortable. They see themselves as acceptable just like they are. And I'm not talking about that God doesn't love them unconditionally. I'm saying that there are problems in the way that in their hearts, and they're going, we don't see it. How can we return when there's nothing? How can we change when we don't see a need for that? Do you ever feel like that? So God gives them a snapshot of their hearts then. He drills down a little further. When they say, how will we return? He says in verse 8, look, here's God's response. Will a man rob God? And part of this is kind of like, this is so ridiculous. There's a recognition here that even the pagans in their idolatry give consistently to their gods. But here, God is saying, you're not even doing what the pagans do at the root of their false worship. And this is the picture of how far your hearts have gone astray from me, God says, as the one true God with whom you have a relationship and you've been called to love me above all else, and yet you rob me. See, our hearts are shifting and changing like the blowing of the winds, and God's purposes are fixed without any hint of change. And our hearts are being battled for every day. What or to whom will I look and give my heart? To what or to whom will I look for my satisfaction and security and provision? And God is trying to call us to understand that the way we deal with our stuff and the stewardship of our lives is a reflection of our worship. Now, let me be really, really clear about the situation in which Malachi is writing. These people are under difficulty. They're in economic stress. Their crops have been ruined. A lot of them are starving, and there's difficulty. And we can understand when there's little, stinginess makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it only makes sense to start keeping what you've got so that you don't go hungry. And then even if you have a lot, it makes sense to kind of hold on to that and hoard it because things may get worse still, right? So we can understand that, looking out for ourselves, and yet their stinginess and their refusal was a part of their very problem. You see, God had given this command not because He's hungry and needs their crops. That God doesn't need anything from His people. God had set this up for them to bring a tithe of their crops into the temple for two primary reasons. One of those was to feed those who were to feed them spiritually. The other was to make provision for those who might run into difficulty and be hungry. So the priests were responsible for feeding the people and leading them spiritually, and the priests were responsible to distribute to those who might have need. And God's design was for the people to bring their goods, their crops, primarily into the temple, to the storehouse for these things. And so as they withheld their offerings, this tithe of their crops from God, they were cutting off the very mechanism God had designed for their own good. They didn't trust the design of God. So they turned away from his commands with regard to these things and suffered the consequences. Now, what about us today? How does this apply to us? This judicial law is no longer in practice, is it? There's no temple to support. There are no temple priests to feed. There's nobody to distribute on a national basis food to people that are hungry. So what does this have to do with me? That's a fair question. But in simplest terms, I think it's still a matter of the heart and how we love God and how we love people around us. And one of the clearest expressions of the orientation of our hearts is found in the way we steward our possessions. We may not be in precisely the same covenant position as the readers of Malachi, but we are in exactly the same danger of turning our hearts away from God and withholding from Him. And so that's what I want us to think about. It's entirely legitimate to examine our own hearts and how we're living daily before God and let that inform us about how we love Him. Because my ultimate goal for us is to find that we're moving towards Him in relationship and to be aware of the things that may creep up in our hearts to inhibit that. And guys, I want to just kind of let you off the hook emotionally and mentally right now. I just feel like there's this tension where you're just waiting for me to drop the bomb and say, so you got to give this much and you got to make sure we've got this much money in the bank. And I'm just not going to do that today, okay? This is about our hearts. And I want us to think about the reality that the New Testament gives no specific command that I can find, at least, that comes to the when it comes to the tithe. And it doesn't rebuke tithing. In fact, Jesus commended it when he talked with some guys about the way that they were so careful to tithe the herbs in their gardens. Mint and cumin and things like that. They were getting a tenth of it and bringing it as a tithe. But the problem is that they hated their parents. Their hearts were wicked. So you can be given a perfect 10% and still have some heart issues going on. Okay? So what I want to appeal to us for is that we would be turned towards God with our entire lives as an expression of love to Him and gratefulness for His redeeming work in our lives. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the appeal is clear. Brothers and sisters, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let God shape the way you live and steward all of life. Don't you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And so, friends, the idea of American individuality and liberty and pursuit of my own glory and honor just is not biblical. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus. He purchased us with His own blood and rescued and redeemed us. We're commanded in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, to turn away from lawlessness that we lived in as unbelievers. And we're to give ourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So friends, when we act as those who belong to ourselves, when we insist that we can live any way that we want, that we have no king but self, we rob God of glory and withhold what rightly belongs to Him, our very lives. Christians are biblically free to consume alcohol. Can do that with a clear conscience. But it's amazing to me that Christians will also say, I'm free to be drunk because I'm free in Christ. No, you're not. The Bible clearly forbids drunkenness and giving yourself over to anything that would mess up the way you're thinking and walking in obedience to Christ. Christians rationalize that sexual drives given by God can be satisfied in any way that they feel pleased. outside of marriage between one man and one woman for life. That's wrong. Your body is not yours to do with as you please. You belong to Christ. Christians have decided that the government takes too many taxes. It's probably a discussion for another day, but at this point, we're not free to make our money and keep it and hoard it and lie about it on our taxes and misrepresent what our income is. Christian business owners might need to understand that it's not theirs to be ungenerous with employees. There are lots of ways that we can think about this whole reality, friends. And we are free in Christ indeed, but we are free to belong to Him, to give Him our entire hearts for His purposes, His glory, His kingdom, His law, and His delight. There is great freedom in Christ, but we rob God when we say that our life is our own to live as we please. We rob God when we toss away what He has clearly said in the Scriptures and we pretend that it doesn't matter anymore, that it's archaic or anachronistic and behind the times. You rob God when you do that, and He is not pleased. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us that whatever we eat or drink, we're to do all to the glory of God. And Jesus nails that down for us when He said, "Let your light shine before others that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We're a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. We've been rescued out of darkness so that we might declare the excellencies of Christ to all who are around us. Now, God doesn't give you a specific command to go stand on the corner outside a bar in Auburn and preach the gospel. But if you do, go for it. But we cannot withhold from our lives and our lips the testimony of Christ who's redeemed us. Or have you forgotten what He did? Have you misplaced the memory of what it was like to be condemned without hope and without God in the world, owing a debt of infinite magnitude to the righteousness of God that you could never pay in a million lifetimes? Have you forgotten the sweetness of the call of Christ when He said to you, "O debtor, sinner, come to Me and be saved. Come and eat without money. Come and buy and bring nothing." Have you forgotten that you've been rescued from infinitely more than Egypt? That your Exodus experience is literally a deliverance from hell? Have you forgotten that Jesus has delivered you from the clutches of Satan? So we ought to visibly and audibly reflect glory to God and thanks to Him in every situation of life and pointing others to the only life that can be found in Christ. And when we forget and we hide from this opportunity, we rob God of the glory that is due as the only Savior of sinners. So at the end of the day, friends, what I'm saying is that we put our resources where our mouths are. We call ourselves followers of Christ, and we call ourselves believers, those who have been redeemed. And that ought to be reflected in the way that we're using our lives and our resources. So it's late. And I knew this was going to go long, and I didn't do anything about it before, so I'll try to do something about it now. So you can see this is an issue of the heart. And Paul says, "Let each man give as he's determined in his heart, because God loves a cheerful giver." So the Scriptures are not here to wrestle something away from you. The Scriptures are here to call you to recognize that the more tightly you cling to your own life and your own possessions and your own joy, the less you'll have. That God is the one who gives you all these things, and they're for His glory, and that His glory and your good are not different things. So, let me just press on and get towards the end of this, because it's getting late. And maybe next week I'll preach a message called "What Does Christian Giving Look Like?" Because some of you are going, "So how much should I give?" Well, I don't know. Let each man determine. But I'm going to say this. I'll say this and say no more. If you're giving zero, there's a problem. Well, I can't afford to. How can you not afford to? Friend, you can't afford not to. For your own joy and the glory of God, you need to be free and generous with all that you have and all that you are. Because, thirdly, the thing that we find in this text is God's unmatched kindness and mercy. And I'll do this quickly, I promise. It won't be a third of the sermon. But just notice how, again, God says to those who have offended Him, return to Me. He wants them. He wants you, friend. He wants relationship with you. Not in a kind of desperate, needy way, like, but He desires relationship with you. That's who God is, and He calls you to repent and to return to Him. Look, it's God's nature time and again to show kindness and mercy and goodness to His people. God's ready to show that to you. You don't need to overcome some kind of lack of willingness in God to be kind to you. That's who He is. And so run to Him in repentance and faith. Look at the way He goes on from verses 10 and following. Bring the tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. Only time I know that God says, test me. And he says, obey me and taste how good obedience is. Walk with me in obedience and taste how I pour out blessing on you. And He makes provision for them. He says, I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing that there is until there's no more need. Not only is He going to make provision for them, but there's protection in verse 11 as He says, I'll rebuke the devourer. So he, the one who causes the fruit to grow, says, I'm going to pour out provision for you so that you don't need any more. I'm going to keep back the things. He's reversing the curse. The thing that causes the crops to fail and die and be eaten up, He's reversing the curse. All of these pictures of His provision for us in Christ. The situation in Malachi pictures the reality of what we deserve when we break covenant with God. But to rescue us from that, Jesus has borne the curse for us at the cross. And He has absorbed in His own person the wrath of God for sinners and removes the curse from us. Because of our unfaithfulness that we talked about earlier, we do deserve condemnation. We've earned that. But Jesus, the righteous one, removes it from us. He is, as we said in the time of repentance, He's the wrath-removing sacrifice. And so we run to Him in His kindness and mercy because He has secured for us life. Not in the possessions of this world. There's no Cadillac waiting on the other side of your tithe check, friends. I make you no promises about what comes materially in this life as you give your heart to Christ. But on the authority of the Word of God, I promise as you give your heart to Christ, you have an everlasting inheritance stored up for you in heaven, incorruptible, untouched, unstained, unvarnished. No one can touch it. The stock market's fluctuations won't reduce it. The social influencers won't cancel it. Nothing can take it away from you. It is secure in Christ. He does not change or go back on His promises. And so, friends, look to Him in obedience with your whole life and all the ways that that expresses itself. And your heart will be full of joy. Let's pray together. Father, help us to trust You and to believe You this day to the praise of Your glory, the praise of Your kindness and mercy, praise of Your unchanging faithfulness, promise-keeping, redeeming, saving God, and to the everlasting, eternal joy of our own hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
we come now to a time of the Lord's Supper, it's good to be reminded of the gospel, that the Lord's Supper is a regular reminder to examine yourselves. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine yourselves. And it's not to see if you qualify in terms of, like, have you obeyed enough? Have you avoided sin enough so that you can merit receiving the elements? It's not that sort of thing. It's, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you repenting of your sins? And are you trusting in Christ? Are you in good standing with your church? Are you giving yourself to discipleship and to obedience to the Lord? And if you're a follower of Jesus, then the supper is for you. And we invite you to partake of the elements as they're passed. Paul mentioned that God loves a cheerful giver, and that's because he's a cheerful giver himself, and he gives generously to all who ask of him. And in the supper, we see a picture of how God gives grace upon grace upon grace to sinners like us. So if you're a sinner in need of grace, then the supper's for you. In the elements, we take the body and the blood of Christ, the bread and the cup. And in these elements, Christ meets with us. He ministers grace to his people, and we spiritually feast upon him. We commune with God. And we commune with one another as we come in unity and faith to the supper together. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you're in right standing with your church, you're invited to partake of these elements. If you're new here or you're a visitor, as the elements are being distributed, the person beside you can hold the tray while you get the elements, and then they can pass it on, and you can basically help each other be served as they are passed down through the rows. And then hold on to that, and I'll lead us to take of those together at the end. Let's pray together, and then I'll ask the men to come. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel that we've heard preached from the prophet Malachi. God, we thank you that you do not change, even though we're so changing. Lord, we praise your name that you promise to change us. You transform us through such ordinary means of grace, through faithful preaching of your gospel, through the prayers of the saints, through the fellowship, through giving, through hearing your word and responding to it in faith. Lord, and even through this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, God, we pray, Lord, that you would meet with us in Christ by the Spirit. We pray that you would transform us, and that, Lord, that we would be more and more like the image of your beloved Son. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Man, you can come.
The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread after supper, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul concludes that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that is the testimony of the church. So let's stand together and sing once more about the mercy of Christ.
This may be a little bit of a new tune to some of you, and so I'll try to help us as we sing through it together, okay? And sort of point you up and down as we're going, and so you can follow along with us.
Fallen and strayed, there were mercies anew. me in love, and my heart you pursue. In the face of my sin, Lord, you never withdrew. I will sing of your mercies anew, and your mercies, they will never end. For 10,000 years they remain, and when this world's beauty has passed away, your mercies will be and pain. You will carry me through, and at the end of my days, when your throne fills my view, I will sing of your mercies anew. I will sing of your mercies anew.
Hear this blessing from the Lord before we go this morning. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Bless you. We'll see you this evening at 5 p.m. for a members' meeting. Don't forget, if you have questions, email those to the land team.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.